Vatican II is embarrassed with that view of the Eucharist, but Trent is committed to it. That's the trouble. But now Luther saw that this reversed the proper direction, that really the direction in the sacrament is not from us to God, but from God to us. That the sacrament is not a sacrifice, but a benefit. And it's he who gives everything to us. So Spinks, I think, is quite right to say that it was not carelessness and insensitivity, but deep theological principle that caused him to reform and to bring the service back into harmony with the central New Testament truth of salvation by Christ alone by grace. Otherwise, Luther doesn't want to change anything. He says, I don't want to write a new service because the service that we have has a good Christian pedigree. Good descent, but other things have come into it in the course of time, and they've got to be swept out. The barnacles have got to be scraped off. That's all he wants to do. But I think Spinks has not gone far enough. As an evangelical Anglican, he doesn't appreciate truly what happens in the sacrament. And I notice that he leaves out certain things. Well, Luther criticizes the prayers of the canon for being too much, all this sacrifice, we offer, we sacrifice. There's something Spinks leaves out. When Luther criticizes some of these prayers, he includes criticisms like these. He says, look, the silly priest, he says, there he stands and says, Lord, we offer you, make this a pure and holy and acceptable sacrifice. He says, the silly man prays that before the consecration. This is still bread and wine. It's not the body and blood even. And he wants this. Who does he think God is, that God will be satisfied with a bite of bread and a sip of wine? Is that to impress God, to become a great sacrifice? So Luther, one of Luther's points is that the canon, in a silly way, either offers mere bread and wine, in which case it's a sham, because what worth do they have? Or if it happens after the consecration, then it's sacrilege to make of the body and blood of Christ, which were sacrificed for us once and for all, to pretend to sacrifice that again. You can't do that, because the sacrament is the finished sacrifice of Christ, now being distributed to us again and again. And what Luther says here, I believe, is so central also to our church life today. I believe that the greatest problem, the deepest crisis in popular pop sort of evangelical religion today is this. People do not know how to bridge the gap between what Christ did then and there and where we are here and now. And the typical Protestant sort of television pop religion is, well, you shut your eyes and you come to the cross, come to Jesus, O Lamb of God, I come, come forward, make your decision, sign the card, make the pledge, pray, struggle in your closet, prepare yourself. Everything we have to do. The idea is, there is a gap, 2,000 years, 10,000 miles, whatever it is, from here to Jerusalem. How is this space-time gap to be bridged? By my imagination, by my effort, by my doing something, and this is wrong. One of the most important treatises of Luther, which we modern Lutherans should read because it fits exactly our modern religious situation, is found in volume 40 of this Luther edition. Volume 40 is called Against the Heavenly Prophet, where Luther speaks to the sort of pop religious fanaticism that is all froth and no beer. Froth of the mouth all the time. A lot of religious yakety-yak. And Luther says, against Karlstadt, he says, who said, look, to come to the cross, we need to come to the cross and with great feeling experience there this and that and remind ourselves and remember by means of memory, make present to ourselves this. Bosh, says Luther. That's not what happens. And then he makes these words that sound terrible to us today. He says, when I want forgiveness, I don't go to the cross. What? Where do you go? What he means is, because I won't find it there. Why not? Simply because the cross isn't there. Even if we enter Jerusalem, where would we find the cross? Not there. And so Luther says in that treatise, we speak of the forgiveness of sins in two ways. One, how it has been accomplished and won for us there on the cross. And two, how it is distributed and given out today. They're two quite different things. Christ has won it on the cross, yes. But he hasn't distributed it there. And he distributes it in the sacrament, yes, but he doesn't win it there. So we've got to, and that's a very, very profound and very practical thing that Luther there said. If only we could do that, much of the discussion today about objective justification hinges on this very thing, that you've got to see that all the treasures of salvation have been achieved there on the cross, but they haven't been distributed there. And so Luther said it's like a treasure hidden in a field. It wouldn't do anybody any good unless the word came and said, here, take it. You've got it. And so it's no good. Luther says, even if Christ were to have died 1,000 times, it would have done no good. Unless what? Unless the word were there to distribute and give out to each of us individually and said, here, take it, this is for you. Without that word, all this treasure would do us no good at all. Therefore, he says, remember, the word must do it. The word, the word, the word, he says, listen, lying spirit, the word of God avails and nothing else. And that is such a central and most important thing, especially for our time. Spinks cannot do justice to that because despite the Lutheran Anglican alleged agreement in the Eucharist and so on, into which I can't go here anymore, it rests on basic misunderstandings. It rests on a basically Anglican conception of the Eucharistic service as if it consists of basically four things that we do. Luther's great liturgical insight is that the sacrament is pure gospel, pure gift, what he does, and there with the word of God he distributes everything he's gained for us. So Luther is able to say something Calvin could never have said. Luther says, the sacrament is the gospel. Not the gospel is the sacrament, no. But the sacrament is the gospel. Without that, he couldn't live. Here I have to stop, and if anybody else would like to pursue any of these or other matters further, in the few minutes we've got left, I'll be glad to entertain any comments. Please.
You talked a little bit about the centrality of the Psalter for Luther. Would you say that in his reform, really, that he's arguing that that for Christians who follow his reform, the catechism should really take the place of the Psalter? I mean, he didn't discard the Psalter,
no.
But I think of the mumblings and stuff. I think some of our school children would probably say, that they mumble
the catechism. They mumble the
catechism,
yes. That can happen. But you know, I do believe that in the 60s we made a bad mistake by following the secular lunacies, and a confirmation instruction, I think, suffered irreparable damage by assuming that memory work was no good till you could understand it all. But I believe the way it really works is this. That at a young age, it's good for us, while the mind is still flexible, can remember something, you see. Train it to remember a lot, more than it can understand. It's not necessary to understand everything, because the secret, it's only a modern superstition that the secret of everything is conscious understanding. But rather, accumulate in the mind all these treasures of the divine word. Remember lots of Bible texts, catechism definitions. What is the Lord's Supper? What is baptism? Remember these things. Hymns, have them stored in the mind, so that as part of the apostle's admonition, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever beautiful, and so on, think of these things, that our mind is to be stored with these riches, because there are plenty of sorts of cheap and vulgar trash that comes in all the time. And then as a child grows, these texts which it knows, which he or she knows, these texts will keep on receiving new and higher levels of understanding all the time. Because after all, surely the age of 14 is not the final year of understanding, when the cattle are stamped and that's it. It's a kind of stamping ceremony. No, we learn all our lives. So we see the things that we learned in confirmation class. Every year and every day, by the grace of God, we're able to understand and see new applications, a deeper level, a deeper penetration into the same truth. So I believe it is very valuable, essential to memorize, to convey to the children as much as they possibly could understand at that level, but not to be discouraged if they don't understand everything at once. Because which one of us does understand everything? So it's a matter of having the text so that it can do its work. So the mind is something to hold on to in stability. And yes, but we should discourage pure rote. I think what you're suggesting too is this, a kind of instruction that concentrates merely on saying texts rather than on living the thing. Also in living devotion. I find it very disturbing, you know, when I meet people whom I've confirmed, who maybe don't go to church very much at all, but who, to make me feel good, will say, "Oh, but I still believe everything you taught me in confirmation class." What idea of faith do they have? They think believing means having the right mental furniture, always keep this room neatly arranged, and you'll be right. You don't have to do anything about it. That's the misunderstanding we create. So people need to see that to believe the Christian faith is constantly to be in touch with the Word and the sacraments, with God through that. Please.
Babbling and babbling, but yes, I've been 65 years at the Lutheran Hymnal, and yes, I cannot get satisfied greatly out of the liturgy in the Lutheran worship.
The new one, mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a difference, and yes, but I know, like you say, I've memorized so much of it.
Yes.
And the other thing I want to say is, have you any read the little booklet by the Wisconsin Synod, translated into English by one of the professors from German, "A Simple Way to Pray" by Luther, and all it amounts to in the whole $3 booklet is a commentary on the Lord's Prayer, all the petitions, and the Creed.
Right. That's exactly what this thing is here. Yes, so that's the personal devotion, which, however, Luther once set in the framework of congregational matins, vespers, and, of course, the full Eucharist. But I can fully sympathize with you, and I think it is very, very sad that we now have this custom of changing the liturgy every 5 or 10 years. That can only cause deep confusion. I think in our age of great instability and change, it would be ideal if all of us, if we could from childhood on go to church and hear the same liturgy when we're baptized before we can even understand it, and when we're confirmed, when we're married and so on, and when we're 70 and 80 years old and still have the same liturgy we remember growing up with. There's strength in that. But I hate to have thrust into my hand at the last moment these wretched printed pages, new, just done, the print is still wet, some new liturgy. And some of our synodical departments really give our pastors a bad example by printing newfangled liturgies for every little good cause that they can think of. You know, Refugee Sunday, all these things are quite worthy causes in themselves, but they're not a reason to write a new liturgy. This is a dreadful abuse. So, I'm reminded of what Solzhenitsyn said, the great Russian prophet and a deep Christian. He said, he remembers, you know, in Russia it's a crime to teach children religion under 18. I remember as a child, about 4 years old, being taken to the liturgy once. And it made such a deep impression on me, the solemnity and the heavenly chanting of that. There was obviously something so awesome, made such a deep impression on me that no amount of personal suffering or intellectual argument later were able to wipe them out. I wonder how many of our children will grow up with such memories of their services. And we need to be conscious of that, that the way we conduct our services is a testimony of what we as a church and the congregation believe is there taking place. So we shouldn't play with it and have a new thing every week. On the other hand, I also know, you know, I too find when a book first comes, I find it irritating. Here's a note, you're just used to this one, now comes a new one. But sometimes after about maybe 6 weeks, the irritation isn't quite so strong anymore. Well, you're used to it now. Just when you used to, then they'd think of something else yet. And C.S. Lewis once said, I can pray with almost any service so long as it'll stay put. But it's got to stay put if I'm put my worship into it. He said, it's like dancing. As long as I'm still counting steps and dance, I'm not really dancing. But once I can do it automatically without thinking, then I can enjoy it. And so worship ought to be something that I know what's coming, there are no surprises, then I can put my devotion into it. But I'm trying to anticipate what unexpected thing he's going to do next, then it's difficult to put your worship into that. So, please.
Yeah, you had a challenge in pastor here with the business of turning on a Sunday by Sunday basis of the diamond. And it's a terrible assignment, but by how would you do this, for instance, take out any two subdivision lots? Make them successive subdivisions. Add them to the last subdivision or something like this. Is how you would turn the diamond by apples, by applying within the sermon something having to do with the Lord's Supper. I know you're not meaning walk away from the basics. I know you don't mean that. But take Palm Sunday and Easter, two successive subdivisions. You could give an example of what you're talking about there, the application within the sermon, the sacrament of the altar, in a diamond sermon.
Well, first of all, what I meant by that, I didn't mean that you necessarily have to make it explicitly about the Lord's Supper. You needn't even mention that, because it's understood that what it is that you're saying, that the facet of the gospel that you're proclaiming, that it is which then you'll be acting out in the Eucharist, which that gift will then mean, because the sacrament always means the whole gospel. But the gospel is so big, you can't think of the whole thing always. Therefore, you take the whole, but always under a particular aspect. So on Palm Sunday, of course, the image is very strong on Palm Sunday, the image of the crowds chanting Hosanna, and there's an immediate sacramental application, just as he came there on the donkey, so now he comes to us humbly in bread and wine, as the congregation sings the same words, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The whole background is Psalm 118. So there's a very specific application there that we meet, just as then Jerusalem celebrated the coming of her king. Now, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, meets her king who comes to her humbly in bread and wine, but brings all these blessings. And the warning that we should not then be found among those who a few days later scream, crucify, crucify, this sort of thing.